This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
I'd like to begin this morning by talking to you about a text message. This past fall, I was in New York City for 6 weeks with my wife, and it was a low point in the Comiskey story. Thanksgiving Day. Have you ever been really, really sad on a holiday? It's the worst thing in the world. So on Thanksgiving Day, we were at the Thanksgiving Day parade. No, never go to that. It's very cold, and you sit in line for hours and hours. It did not help brighten our spirits. But at about noon, right, as that interminable parade was coming to an end, I got a text message from a gentleman, an older guy, who had started coming to Christ Church Mission about 6 months before. And this was someone I deeply, deeply respected. He had been an elder at a couple churches in town, and he was an elder in the true sense of the word, someone I looked up to, someone I would love to become like as I grow older. And what he said to me in that text message was, "Nick, I'm so thankful that you're my pastor, and I want you to know that we believe in you and Meg unconditionally." And that text message, it described something about me that I would not have said was true about myself. And it changed the whole day. It changed the whole day. So someone that I deeply respect to call something out in me that I would have said was not there, it changed the whole day. The reason why I shared that is because I think it's actually, I think that person is here. I'm glad I didn't say their name. It's a picture of the life that Paul describes in Philippians 1, 27 through 30. He uses this phrase, worthy of the gospel. It sounds funny to say, I don't really like that phrase, because the whole point of the gospel is that we're not worthy. It's while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And I don't think that it's like we get in by God's gracious favor and then he expects us to work for it, right? I think it's grace all the way. It's no bait and switch. But I think what Paul is saying is that you can shape your life in such a way that accords or that fits the gracious invitation that you've received in Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul wants us to walk away from with this passage, what it looks like to have a life that's shaped by and reflects the good news of God's grace. So I'm gonna work through it under three headings: who, what, and how, who Paul's talking to, what he describes, and how to get there. Now first, who? I think this will be helpful not only to understand the passage, but as a good reminder of our shared identity in Christ. Typically, when Paul is exhorting his readers, or us, he uses a common verb to walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Some of you guys may be familiar with that. He does it a number of times. But here, and only here, in the whole Bible, when Paul is exhorting his readers, he doesn't use that verb, to walk. He uses a very strange verb that you could render something as citizenship. And if, in fact, not the NIV, but a lot of translations you'll see will translate verse 27. Whatever happens, live as good citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what does he mean by that? I think it's actually a very helpful metaphor to understand how we shape our lives as Christians. This week I Googled duties of U.S. citizens. And there's a website hosted by the federal government that outlines very clearly your responsibilities and your rights as a citizen of the United States. And it's pretty intuitive stuff, like pay taxes and do jury duty if you have to, or defend the country, respect local laws, you know. There are certain rights, but there are also certain responsibilities, things we're expected to do as members of this nation. In a similar way, when God calls us into new life through his Son, he places us in a city, the city of God. And in that city, there are rights and there are also responsibilities. You could say, I would never do this because everyone would just groan, but you could almost say this passage is like jury duty for Christians, you know? What is it that we are expected to do? And I think what you'll see, and what was surprising to me, is when Paul kind of outlining the citizenship requirements are the responsibilities. It's all about how we care for each other. That's what Paul is keen on, is how we care for each other. Okay, there's one other thing in this who section that is important for this passage. It shapes the duties that Paul prescribes. Paul is writing to a Christian community that's hurting, that's in pain. They have opposition, he says. They're in a struggle. They're suffering. And there's a way in which their suffering is very different than ours. They're suffering because of their commitment to Christ. And there are real people, flesh and blood people, intent on diluting the fervency of that confession. But I think we would be remiss to say that their suffering is in no way similar to ours. I wish I could preach a whole sermon about this, but oftentimes Paul, not just here, but throughout the New Testament, will talk about the way in which the life of Jesus is expressed or is given shape in our bodies. And Paul is always emphasizing that on this side of the Jordan River, it's through our death that God's life is expressed. There's a way in which suffering and glory are coupled together. And it's a paradox, but it's the same paradox that we see in Jesus' crucifixion. It's when we are stretched and when we are, in some sense, in touch with the pain at the heart of the universe that we're at our best. So the reason why I bring that up is because isn't it tempting to think that church is where you put like your best face on and where you like hide what's actually going on in your life? I read this novel last month about a woman who, I wasn't planning on talking about this, who gets an STD from her husband who got it from another woman, a disease I have not the courage to name is the phrase. And she's deathly terrified to tell her pastor. She will not do it. It would kill her. He'd have no idea how to respond. He would never look at her in the same way. That illustrates something that I think that we all experience. Church is somewhere where you're supposed to be put together, where you're supposed to look good. I mean, it's Mother's Day. I think Paul would say, no. Christians are people who are in touch with the pain at the heart of the universe. We are subject to futility, he says in Romans 8. There's a pervasive weakness. And it's okay to be in touch with that, to admit that. In fact, it's what you might say is honest. Okay, who? Citizens of the city of God. Also, people who are integrated. People who are in touch with what's really going on in their lives and in the world around them. What does he want us to do? Like, what would he have us do as those types of people? I think you could say the headline here is that we stand firm. Stand firm, he says. Show backbone. Don't yield an inch. Dig in and don't run. I don't recommend this movie, but have you all seen 300? Remember that movie? It's like on TNT, like every third day. It's one of those movies. And the image here, and even the language directly, is of that ancient military formation, the phalanx, I think is how you pronounce it. Picture buff Roman soldiers locking arms with interconnected shields that forms this impenetrable, impregnable wall Paul is saying in the same way, Philippians, our Christ Church people, stand firm. Lock arms with each other. Don't yield an inch. That's his picture of the duties of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Then he gives two more descriptions to fill out this idea. One is, you might say, offensive, and one is defensive. Offensive, strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. So this impenetrable wall of buff Roman soldiers, it's not a static thing. It's not just a holy huddle, an enclave against the dark, sad world. No, Paul's saying, as one, you strive together. You take ground. But notice, he doesn't say strive together or fight against something. You know, rally against, you know, rail against the ungodly culture or something like that. He says, no, strive for the faith of the gospel. And what I think he means here is something like this. If we are going to be a church that truly lives out of God's gracious gift of life, if that is going to be woven into the fabric of our beings, that's not going to happen by accident. It's not going to be like autopilot or just, you know, you start the app and then it updates itself. It takes diligence, focus, attention. I experienced this in a very mundane, banal way in through the challenges of scheduling life group meetings. If you are in a life group, you know it takes 13 emails to do one coffee. It takes focus, and it's like, can we just stop doing this? I'm so tired of sending these emails. Paul would say, no, send the email. Strive together. Don't give up. Fight for being a tight-knit community. It takes work. It's not easy. If it was easy, everyone would do it. Okay, that's offensive. Defensive, do not be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, Paul's original hearers, they would have been hearing Paul's letter read to them because 99% of them could not read. They would have scratched their heads when they saw that word, when they heard that word. Because there's a word for fear, phobeo, in the New Testament. It's used 93 times. This word, frightened, this is the only time this word appears. And it's used in classical Greek literature to describe battle scenes where horses will break loose in disarray because of the noises of battle. Paul's saying, in the same way, your tight-knit group of brothers and sisters in Christ, striving together for the faith, don't be intimidated. Don't break loose when the spears of the enemy are held up against you. Stand your ground. Who, what, and then how? That's a, well, to me at least, that's a compelling picture of Christian community. People who are graciously involved in each other's life, not like fruit police, but people who really do care about you and want you to thrive and flourish and are involved in your life towards that end. I want to be in that world. How do you do it? Well, Paul, I think, would say, remember the Spirit and remember the sign. The Spirit and the sign. First, the Spirit. Stand firm, he says, in the one Spirit. Let's look at that. It's verse 28. Sorry, verse 27. I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit. Now, you'll notice an interesting thing about that S, huh? It's capitalized. Why? Well, I think the translators are trying to say, Paul is not talking about team spirit here or camaraderie. Paul is saying, you're the substance and the sign of your unity, your togetherness, is the Spirit of God. And more experientially, what actually attaches you on a heart level to fellow weird, not healthy, hurting Christians is the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit can bring together people from such different backgrounds and socioeconomic levels and cultural histories and voting patterns and Facebook likes. Only the Spirit can bring unity out of such a mess. And I think what you could say here is what you and I share is so much more profound, or what unites us is so much more profound than what divides us. We have this gift of standing before God through the merits of Jesus Christ. We have this gift, this deep well of God's own life called the Holy Spirit that we both drink from. What unites us is so much more profound than what divides us. And if we would just call that to mind, keep that at the forefront of our minds, we would have no problem loving each other and caring for each other. Stand firm in the one Spirit. Can I just say one practical thing here? Then I'm almost done. If you want to stand firm in the Spirit, if you want more of the Spirit's influence in your life, the single most profound thing you can do is to, I'm not kidding, is to receive prayer from someone. Even if it's a weak, ineffectual 30-second prayer, to have someone who somewhat knows you put their hand on your shoulder and ask God to be more present in your life. There is no greater way to experience more of the Spirit's influence in your life. And we do that every week. You receive Holy Communion. It's another sign of our unity. And then someone can just place their hand on your shoulder and ask for God to be more present in your life. That's how the Spirit moves, I think. Okay, the Spirit and the sign. Can I get 2 minutes of your focused attention? I tried to make this point at 8:30 and it didn't go very well, but I'm not going to give up. Stand firm. That's right, Jimmy. Okay. Now, I'm reading now the second half of verse 28. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Sign. This is a confusing passage. A couple things are very clear. One thing that's very clear. The Philippians' faith, their commitment to God and to each other, is a sign. Second thing that's clear is that is a sign indicating something to two different groups of people, the Philippians and those who oppose them. And those groups have their own respective interpretations of the Philippians' faith. Destruction or salvation? What's not clear is what group is being destroyed. What group is being destroyed? The way our Bible, the NIV, reads, it makes it seem like the Philippians' steadfast faith in the midst of adversity is a sign to their opponents that the opponents will be destroyed. That is unintelligible to me. I do not see how the steadfast faith of the Philippians is a sign to their opponents will be destroyed. And the majority of commentators and the majority of other Bible translations agree with me. Well, I should say, I agree with them. It was not an original thought. What's really going on here, and this is so profound. I know it's a very technical thing. I probably shouldn't try and make it, but it's so profound if you can grasp it, if I can articulate it. The Philippians, they look like they've backed the wrong horse. They look like they've chosen the wrong God to build their life around. Their world is falling apart. Their lives haven't gotten better since they've become Christians. On the outside, they look like they've gotten profoundly worse. It looks like they've backed the wrong horse. It looks like they're going to be destroyed, like they're going to lose. This is so predictable, but the picture in my head is from Helm's Deep in the Two Towers. Remember that? The soldiers of, you know, Middle Earth are in that little castle, and there are 10,000 orcs marching on them. They're standing firm. They're not being intimidated, but they're going to lose. That's the picture that Paul is painting of this church in Philippi. And he's saying, guys, don't interpret your circumstances as an omen that God has forgotten you. Don't interpret your circumstances as this sign that you've backed the wrong horse. Because, just like in Lord of the Rings, you know, it's always darkest before the dawn. Oh, God, puke. But you know my point. When we are in touch When we are in touch with the pain of this world and with the pain in our lives, God is so close. He's right there. So let me close with this. You switch metaphors. There are dragons that all of us are fighting. We either have fought, are fighting, or will fight. Insurmountable obstacles. Our wife of 20 years leaves us for another man or another woman. Our kid, who we invested so much of our time in, will not turn around. Only seems to go farther away from us the more we reach out to him. There are insurmountable obstacles that you either have faced, are facing, or will face. And what I've seen in just a few years of doing pastoral ministry is that what happens is people, when they're fighting those dragons, they pull back from the life of the church. They pull back. It's almost like, I can't handle this, meaning Jesus, while I'm fighting this dragon. It's too embarrassing. I don't want to appear weak or defeated. And what I want to say to you is, stand firm. Don't break loose in disarray. And the other thing I want to say is that something I can speak to you very personally is when you're facing that dragon, you cannot face it alone. You need, to bring this full circle, text messages. You need friends. Even people who don't know you that well, who will, and this is what's key, remind you of things that are true about you, even if you think they are not. You know, the fancy term for that is imputation. It's this idea that God calls weak things strong. God calls insecure things confident. God calls bad things good. That's the whole point of the gospel. That if you can take one thing from this sermon, it'd be this: get better at imputation. Start calling out things in your friends that they might not even be able to see, but God does, and you do, so they're true. Who? Citizens of grace, hurting people. What? Stand firm together. How? Drink deep from the Spirit, and remember the sign. God is closest to you when he feels furthest away. Amen.